If you have your Bibles with you this evening, or if you see the Bibles there in front of you, I welcome you and encourage you to open and turn with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 8. If you were able to find Hosea this morning, just go to Hosea 1 and flip back a couple pages, and you'll be right there at Hosea 8. Otherwise, if you're using the Bibles there in the chair, if you have the regular print Bible, you'll find this on page 746 and 747. If you're using the large print Bible, you'll find on 946 or 947. We come this evening to read the entirety of Daniel chapter 8. The entirety of Daniel chapter 8, verses 1 through 27. And again, I would remind you that we have apocalyptic literature here, so some things get a little crazy as we read these 27 verses, but I would still encourage you to give your utmost attention to the reading of the Lord's Word. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand up. He said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power, and he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and merciful Lord, indeed, not all things alike in your word are clear and easy to understand, and yet we thank you that every word is profitable for your people to hear. And so we pray that as we come upon this holy ground this evening, that you would grant us humility, and that you would encourage our hearts, even as indeed the great theme of this chapter seems relatively simple and easy to grasp. We pray, O Lord, that you would encourage our minds, that you would encourage our faith, and that through it all we would keep our eyes set on Christ where he is seated in the heavenly places. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine with me, if you will, what it would have been like if a man in the late 1920s or the early 1930s happened to stumble across a little book that detailed out for him ahead of time the entirety of World War II. That as this man in the age of opportunity came here and found this book and opened it up, that he read of the rise of the Nazi regime, that he read of the Japanese Empire and the bombing of Pearl Harbor, of the many years of world war that followed that, and the way in which all the countries and peoples of this world were engaged in horrific warfare. If he read in this book of the concentration camps that would exterminate millions of Jews throughout this time, and as he continued to read of the atomic bomb that would eventually be dropped on Japan, killing untold thousands upon thousands, and eventually reading in this book that the Allied forces, despite what he may have thought in the beginning, would be victorious and put down the axis of evil. In one sense, we can imagine that if this hypothetical situation were true, that as this individual was reading through this book, he would be absolutely horrified at what he was reading. So in one sense, it would be a horror to him, but in another sense, this book would also be a great harbor to him. It would be an encouragement to him. So we come to Daniel 8. That's essentially how Daniel 8 functions within the Bible. It is, in many regards, a little book that details out for us the events of history, both in their horror, but also in the harbor that the saints of God have despite the horror. So as we look at Daniel 8 and at the big picture tonight, we want to do it just through three brief points. And that is, first, we wish to look briefly, and I promise you it will be brief, at the history of Daniel 8. And then we want to turn to the horror of Daniel 8. And thirdly, we want to turn to the harbor of Daniel 8. So we have the history, the horror, and the harbor. Our first point is to look at the history of Daniel 8. I don't typically make it my aim in preaching to detail out for you the entire historical record of the Old Testament. You need a very high tolerance for boredom if you're going to wade through a lot of the historical issues in the Bible. I remember in my undergraduate learning that I took a class, an introduction to the Old Testament class, and I remember the first time that the instructor walked us in such a detailed analysis of the history of what was going on here in this prophecy and even indeed throughout the end of Daniel 12. I guess I must have a very high tolerance for boredom because as this instructor was teaching me, I was absolutely riveted. It was exhilarating to me. It was something that fascinated me. So much so that 15 years since I've taken the class, I think I could tell you that no class I have taken before or since has left such a lasting impression on my mind. It certainly helped that my instructor was also perhaps one of the most intelligent men I have ever met when it came to the Old Testament. Well, it's not my aim tonight to recount for you all of the historical details that we could draw out rightfully from this text. Neither do I presume that I'll be able to recite the history with as much eloquence as my undergraduate instructor. But there are three primary historical points that we want to focus on this evening. Three historical points, and those revolve around the identity of this ram, of this goat, and of this little horn that we read of, this ram, this goat, and this little horn. We read there in verses 3 through 4 that as Daniel receives this vision, that he raised up his eyes and he saw, and behold, there was a ram standing on the bank of the canal. And then we get this description of the ram, that it had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. And then we read what this ram was doing. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward, and no beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. So the picture that we see of this ram is that he is fierce, that he is powerful, that he is combative. That as he spreads out into the three directions, that there is no military power that is able to put him down, that he does, in one sense, conquer the world. And that there is nobody who is great enough in this world to put him down or to conquer him or to defeat him, but that this ram goes out as he makes war and he goes unconquered. We should be scratching our head and saying, well, who is this ram? And thankfully, Daniel had the wherewithal to ask about the interpretation. And you read there in verse 20 who this ram is. Gabriel says, as for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. It's likely, as most commentators note, that the larger horn on this ram is actually the kingdom of Persia, because though the Medes were great, the Persians were even greater. And so what Daniel sees here in this first historical account in verses 3 and 4 is the rising of the Medo-Persian Empire. And what we know from our historical records is that this empire came about first by Cyrus the Great. And that indeed, even as Daniel sees here in this prophecy, that the Medo-Persian Empire was unstoppable. That it steamrolled its enemies, that there were none who could compete with this ram and with this empire. As a matter of fact, what Daniel sees in verses 3 and 4 is almost 300 years of military history summed up in two verses of great conflict and of great conquest and struggle. So the first historical thing to note here is that this ram, well, this is the Medo-Persian Empire that came onto the scene as a world superpower. But you see that as this ram comes, that not only does Daniel see a ram, but we read in verses 5 through 7 that he also sees this male goat. And that this male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. Certainly that's a sign of swiftness. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes, and he came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him, and struck the ram, and broke his two horns, and the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Certainly this picture is very easy to grasp. This ram is put in his place by the second beast that arises, this beast, this goat that had a great horn that protruded from him, and in swiftness he came and he put down the Medo-Persian Empire. Well, again, we read the interpretation of who this goat is in verse 21, where the angel says that the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. What Daniel sees here of the second beast is a prophecy of Alexander the Great, of that great Grecian emperor who came and put down not only the Medo-Persian Empire, but indeed was unstoppable, and by the time he was my age, he had conquered the known world. Alexander, even in his day, was known as a legend and almost a myth. There are stories of him, though I doubt they're true, but they grasp the forceness and the strength and the devotion that Alexander had. That he used to walk to kingdoms, and he would call the king out of his castle, and he would say, "You're going to surrender to me without a single man dying." And the king would say, "Well, what makes you think that?" And Alexander would call forth 100 of his troops and say, "Walk off that cliff." And without flinching, these men would walk off their cliff, and this king that Alexander stood in the midst of would hand him the keys to the city, and Alexander would conquer the city without shedding much blood. And certainly that is a myth of epic proportions, but it grasps the power and the magnitude of Alexander. And what Daniel foresees here in this prophecy is the time when the Medo-Persians would be destroyed and when Alexander the Great, the son of Philip of Macedonia, arose to power and conquered the four corners of the known world. And yet we read that here in verse 8 that as he, this goat became exceedingly great, and that when he was strong, the great horn was broken. We know from the historical records that indeed Alexander, at the very height of his power, died at a very young age. And we read further in verse 8 that instead of this one horn, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Well, as history has panned out so clearly for us, what we know is that these four horns were four kings that rose in the place of Alexander. That as Alexander died, he had no son. He had nobody to pass the authority of the kingdom to. And so what ensued in the time after Alexander the Great was a great struggle. It was great warfare. It was four of Alexander's generals that were vying and fighting and declaring war against each other, trying to secure the rule of the kingdom. And of course, two of those generals that we are probably the most familiar with were the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. And so these two generals vied for great power and struggle. And what we read is that one of these little horns that sprung up rose to dominance and to power. So we see that Daniel sees the Medo-Persians, he sees Alexander the Great, but thirdly, what we read in the brunt of this chapter is of this little horn that arose from one of the horns that had arisen in the place of Alexander the Great. And we read of this little horn that he grew exceedingly great toward the south and the east and toward the glorious land that is Jerusalem. And it grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. Indeed, we could recount the entire history that Daniel is foreseeing here, but just several things to make note of. That this little horn is maybe somebody you're familiar with, Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth. He rose out of the Seleucid Empire and kingdom, and he arose in relative obscurity, but as he came to power, he became known as a very ruthless, mighty man of war. And that's what we see here in Daniel's vision, is that this Antiochus, this little horn, rises up, and that he declares war against God and also against God's people. We have the imagery that he grew so great that he took on the prince of the host, that he declared war even against the host of heaven and the stars, that he persecuted the saints. And we know, looking back on the course of history, that after Alexander died, that Judah largely fell into and under the control of the Egyptians. But the Seleucids eventually came in and they conquered and they defeated Egypt and they gained control of the land of Judah. And that day, Judah was a very important geographical city to hold because of the flat land and the traveling that allowed to go on there. And we read that around this time, when Judah came under Seleucids' control, that Antiochus, deposing his nephew, rose to power. And that Antiochus was an incredibly corrupt and evil and wicked man, that he sold the high priesthood of God to the highest bidder. And the Old Testament tells us that it ought to be to the sons of Aaron, that indeed Antiochus sold it, and he sold the priesthood to a man who is named Menelaus. And Menelaus responded in gratitude to Antiochus by giving him all sorts of artifacts from the temple there in Jerusalem after it had been rebuilt. Well, as Antiochus continued to wage war in Egypt, rumors had reached into Jerusalem that Antiochus had died. And a man by the name of Jason, who was a former high priest in Jerusalem, decided that this was his opportunity to revolt against Menelaus and to regain control of Jerusalem. And so he revolted with 1,000 men, and Antiochus regretfully had not died. And when he was returning, he came and he made war against the saints of God, coming and slaughtering an estimated 80,000 men, women, and children in a sudden revolt against these rebellious Jews. And at that time, Antiochus, being frustrated, plundered the temple of God, and he outlawed the observation or the observance of the Sabbath for the Jews. He burnt the Torah. And to add insult to injury, Antiochus, in declaring war against the Lord and against his people, entered into the very rebuilt temple of God, and he built an altar and a statue of Zeus and slaughtered a pig in the temple of God, thus defiling it. This is all that Daniel is foreseeing in his prophecy, until we read there in verse 14, after this 2,300 evenings and mornings, the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. As we close this prophecy with the Maccabean revolt and the way in which the Maccabees and the apocryphal literature of the intertestamental era came and finally cleaned the temple, what we have here is a very detailed history of almost 500 years of the Jews' life after they returned to the promised land from exile. We don't only have a history, but we have a horror that is recounted here in this history. And at least for me, hearing historical details is mesmerizing, it's fascinating. And yet I remember that as this instructor was teaching me, even in my undergraduate, of these detailed accounts and how all these parts came into the whole, that he missed one very crucial aspect of this entire account, and that was the horror that we ought to feel when we read the history of what these Jews went through. Reciting the bare historical facts can often do very little to convey the horror. But you read there in Daniel chapter 8, verse 27, that as Daniel saw this vision, and that as was made known to him the future, that he says, "And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it." Now, Daniel's horror doesn't simply come from his ignorance. You see there that it's a coordinate idea. He was both appalled and that he didn't understand it. As Daniel saw this prophecy and this vision, he was horrified. This is very strong language to use, that he lay sick for some days upon hearing of what would happen in the course of 500 years, that he was appalled by what he had seen. It is strong language. We ought to ask, well, what is it that horrified Daniel so much? We can begin to answer that when we think through, well, what did this history mean for the Jews? What did this history mean for the Jews? And first, what comes to mind is that as Daniel foresees this coming history of 500 years, that what it speaks so clearly to him is that, Daniel, there is no golden age of prosperity. You remember that Daniel received this vision, as we read in verse 1, that he receives it shortly before the fall of Babylon. We've jumped back in time from where we were in Daniel chapter 6. And Daniel, being a student and a studier of Scripture, and particularly of the prophecies of Jeremiah, as we read over and over again in this book, Daniel understood that when Babylon fell, that it meant that God was soon going to fulfill his promise to bring his people back into the land. Daniel knew very well, even as he is going to quote later on in this book, the promise that is given in Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 10 and 11. Now, this is a promise that many of us are familiar with, sadly, for the wrong reasons. This is a prophecy that God gave through Jeremiah, that God promised that he would bring his people back from exile. And Jeremiah prophesied, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place that's back into Jerusalem. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." But as Daniel sees this time of returning from exile and being planted back in Jerusalem, it's very likely that what he had thought would be welfare, what he thought would be good and beneficial and give him a future and a hope, would not have looked like this history. We have conveyed here is that this is a horror because Daniel sees that there is no golden age of prosperity, that returning back into the promised land, that rebuilding the temple, that reestablishing the Davidic kingdom would not bring about the glory of the Solomonic kingdom and the world of peace that Solomon had known under his reign and under his rule. But what Daniel sees here in this vision is that these plans for welfare and not for evil, these plans to give you a future and to give you a hope, was not meant to be shown in the absence of conflict and struggle and turmoil, but that it was a promise of God that through it all, I will continue to be with you. It didn't mean a golden age of peace and prosperity, but it meant that the Lord himself would preserve his people in the midst of such climactic and chaotic history on the stage of the world. And you wonder if Daniel, if he were to visit our churches today, would sing with such zeal and joy. God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storms. First, this history meant to the people of Israel and to Judah that as you return, this doesn't mean a golden age of peace and prosperity, but it means wave upon wave of difficulties for at least 500 years. Secondly, why was it such a horror to Daniel? Because Daniel sees in this vision and in this prophecy, there'd be a bunch of godless leaders who were ruling the world. That even as the people returned, even as the Davidic throne was reestablished, they would never know the autonomy that they once experienced before they went into exile. But he sees over and over and over again throughout the course of this prophecy how the people of Judah and the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem will be handed over into the hands of one godless leader after another godless leader after another godless leader. There is no hope in this vision that there would arise one who was like God and who would seek to rule in the fidelity and the faithfulness and the justice of God, but that Israel would be seen as a little pawn in this game of superpowers. Well, meant thirdly that their lot and their future was largely one of suffering and of affliction. That even as they were to return from exile, that they would still endure the physical slaughtering of tens of thousands of people. And that beyond the physical suffering that they had to endure, that there would be spiritual suffering as this one little horn, as we know him, Antiochus Epiphanes IV, would rise up and he would outlaw these religious freedoms that they were supposed to enjoy of temple worship, of observing the Sabbath, of reading the Torah, of making their sacrifices to the Lord as Moses had commanded them. And we see here that it wasn't just the physical suffering, but it was spiritual oppression and bondage and persecution that awaited them even as they returned back to the promised land, the land that was to be flowing with milk and honey. That even here they would have to shed their blood. That even here they would have to stand in the face of spiritual opposition. But fourthly, what we see here, and perhaps why it was such a great horror to Daniel, is because what we read in this prophecy is nothing other than the silence of God himself. Perhaps one little known fact that isn't so common in understanding this, it's easy to overlook it, is that what Daniel 8 is prophesying about is that the time in these 500 years are the years that fall between the closing of the Old Testament canon and the opening of the New Testament canon. We know that as Malachi wrapped up his prophecies, that God was essentially silent for over 400 years. That here Daniel is foreseeing a time when God's normal dealings with his people since the time of the Exodus were no more. Daniel doesn't foresee in this vision prophets who come and boldly declare the word of the Lord. He doesn't foresee the Lord coming in great prophecies, reminding his people that he is with them. He's foreseen a time where there are no more prophets, there are no more prophecies, there are no more visions, there are no more revelations, there are no more great acts of redemption. Daniel doesn't foresee in this future the time that Noah foresaw, where the Lord said, just build an ark, Noah, and I will shelter you in that, and I will protect you in that ark. He doesn't foresee a time, as the people in Israel did, where God came and declared to Moses, I'm going to deliver you out of the hand of these who seek to keep you enslaved and in bondage. I'm going to work wonders amongst you so that Pharaoh has no option but to send you forth. He doesn't foresee a time when judges are going to rise up within the nation of Judah to destroy those who seek to lord over the Lord's people. He doesn't see a figure like David rising up from the ash heap of Judah to reclaim the throne and the temple and the glory and the power that they once had. But he foresees a time when, by all reckonings, God was silent. And when God would no longer visit his people with those revelations and those comforts that they had been so apt and grown accustomed to since the time of the Exodus. This indeed is the horror that Daniel felt as he received this prophecy and as he looked forward into the history of what the people of Judah had in store for them. It's a prophecy not just of bare historical facts, but of the horror that would befall the Jews. And like a man who is reading the account of World War II in the early 1930s, you can see that Daniel's mind saw this as something far worse than World War II. He was looking into the very history of the Church of God for the next 400 years, and things seemed very bleak. And very dark, and very horrific. I would remind you that as we come to these portions in Daniel, that we have apocalyptic literature. You remember that apocalyptic literature is not only about the conflict of the present age and the age to come, that's the horror that we experience, but that apocalyptic literature is also meant to encourage us. There is a harbor to be found in this history and in this horror. That even though it recounts these historical horrors, that there is a harbor for the faith of God's people. And where is this harbor? If you think of this man who reads this book in the early 1930s before World War II, undoubtedly he would be horror-struck, but don't you think that he would also be incredibly encouraged? That this book would serve as a harbor for him, because what he knows is that everything he is reading about, that it is consigned to end. That written over the history of World War II were these words, that this too shall pass. And that this man reading this book prior to the chaos and the horror that struck the world in the 1940s, this man knew that for as great and as mighty as these wicked superpowers appear to be in their heyday, that their end will be destruction. The victory will come at length. That the time of horror is limited. And that's the harbor that we have here in Daniel chapter 8. Daniel sees the history of what is going to happen to the church of God before it plays out on the stage of the world. And what Daniel sees here and what he conveys to the people of God is that he sees that God is the one who is sovereign. He sees that it is God who has orchestrated the world affairs, that it is God who is exerting his providential rule over nations. The harbor of Daniel chapter 8 is the sovereignty and the providence of the God of Israel. Now, when we speak of God's providence, when we speak of his sovereignty, as our shorter catechism reminded us tonight, what we mean when we say that God is providential, that he is sovereign, we mean that God rules absolutely over all things. That there is nothing in this universe and all of creation that is outside of his control and his governance and his power and his dominion, but that he exerts absolute control over all his creatures and over all of their actions. That's what the providence and the sovereignty of God means, that there is nothing in all of creation that God does not hold ultimate and final say over, that there is not one particle or one atom or one dust molecule that God himself does not control and hold power over, that there is no leader, that there is no affliction, that there is no swinging of the sword, that there is no suffering, that there is no persecution, that there is no bullet that is shot from a gun, that there is no cancer cell, that there is no trouble, that there is no anxiety, that there is no darkness, no death, no horror that God does not providentially rule and have sovereign sway over in all of creation. And this is the harbor that Daniel brings our faith to here in chapter 8, in the faith of the people of the Jews. That God, in his kindness and in his grace and in his mercy, has spoken through Daniel to the Jewish people that they might know that what is about to happen to them and what is about to befall them will come from the hand of God alone. So that long after Daniel is dead, and these Jews are living in the time of Alexander, Antiochus Epiphanes IV, when they're being persecuted for their faith, that they could take this prophecy and they could hold it up to one another and they could say, don't you see? Our God has sovereignly planned this and he has purposed this and this is his will. That these Greeks, that these Romans hold no power over us, that God himself has not given to them. That he told us that this is what was going to happen. And that indeed this promise that God's plans for them were welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. That his plans didn't exclude trials. but that his plan included the grace that they needed to persevere through these trials. In many ways, Daniel chapter 8 is a living parable of what Jesus said to his disciples in the opening of John 16. On that night when he was betrayed, he told his disciples, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." And when these Jews would experience these horrific historical details, that even here there was a harbor, that the Lord their God was sovereign. And there is a corporate application to the Church of Christ to be derived here from Daniel chapter 8. Because the harbor that these Jews have is the same harbor that we have today. We, like these Jews, live in a day and age when the church is not coming to a golden age of prosperity or of power. At least not in this age. Maybe, well, of course, in the age to come, but not today. That the church, much like it was in Daniel 8, even today, that we know what it is to be ruled over by godless leaders who have no fear of God before their eyes. That we, like these Jews, are meeting with increasing suffering and persecution. And indeed, like these Jews, the New Testament church finds itself in a time of silence. God's revelation to man has ceased with the closing of the New Testament canon. God is no longer revealing things to us. There are no longer prophecies. There are no longer prophets. There are no longer visions or dreams. There are no longer great acts of redemption like the ark or like the Exodus or even the return from exile. But we have a harbor. And the harbor that we have is that we know who holds the times in his hand. And we know who the Lord of history is. And we know that written across all of the present horrific historical realities that we find ourselves in, written above it all, are the words, "This too shall end." Now there's more than a corporate application. There's also an individual application. Because perhaps you, in similar ways to Daniel here, feel like you are facing the horrors of life. In the course of your life, you have heard or you have experienced or you have witnessed atrocious and unimaginable things. The very thought of them lays you low and makes you feel sick, and you are appalled by them. There are some of you who relate to the distress and to the anguish of Israel that they experienced as they returned back to the promised land. As these Jews came back and grappled with, where are God's promises? Why does he seem to be so slow in fulfilling them? He promised that I would have welfare. He promised that I would have a future. He promised that I would have hope. But in light of my present circumstances, I don't see how these promises can be true. I don't see how these promises can be brought forth into fruition. That many of us have known times in our life, or we will know times, and we will cry out and ask, where is the Lord in all of this darkness and all of this horror that I experience? Why does he seem to be silent? And it's not just the church's harbor that we have here in Daniel 8, but it is also your harbor. That God is sovereign. That God is in control. That he is exerting all of his power and might and sovereignty and providential care to preserve you. To preserve you in the midst of life's darkest valleys. The sovereignty of God is one of the most consoling and comforting truths about our God. that in all things he is working for our good, for our preservation, for our confirmation, for our endurance in grace. And so our harbor, both corporately and individually, is that he is God, that he is King, that he is Lord, both of history and of horrors. And that is a harbor to our faith, that it is his sovereign and providential hand that teaches us. He is there, and he is not silent. And our faith has found a solace. Our faith has found a refuge. It has found a harbor in the sovereignty of our God. Amen. Please join me in prayer. O our wonderful and magnificent Lord, indeed, how great and wondrous are the truths of our God. How wonderful are your works among the sons of men. What a consolation it is to know that even in the day when revelations and prophecies and dreams and visions cease, that you are still there and you are not silent, but that you are governing, that you are directing all your creatures and all their actions to the glorious end of the salvation of your people and of our glory with Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help our hearts, that you would help our faith to find refuge and harbor in these truths. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, closing hymn, please stand.